We've come today in our study of Nehemiah to chapter 6, and I would invite you to open your Bibles to that passage as we'll be reading together this entire chapter. So Nehemiah encounters a lot of opposition. It's the one of the major themes throughout this book. Every chapter almost describes significant opposition. They're getting to the point in this building project where it's almost done, and you would think at some point the opposition is going to say, game over, we're done, we lost, let's concede. That doesn't happen. And as a matter of fact, it seems the closer they get to the completion of the wall, the stronger the opposition becomes. And we see that in this passage today. So Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come and let us meet together at Hakaphirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So enemies are proliferating. What should Nehemiah do? In his book, Good to Great, Jim Collins tells the story that I want to read to you that actually my sermon title came from, the story of the hedgehog and the fox. So here's what Collins writes. The fox is a cunning creature, able to devise a myriad of complex strategies for sneak attacks upon the hedgehog. Fast, sleek, beautiful, fleet of foot, and crafty, the fox looks like the sure winner. The hedgehog, on the other hand, is a doughtier creature, looking like a genetic mix-up between a porcupine and a small armadillo. He waddles along, going about his simple day, searching for lunch and taking care of his home. The fox waits in cunning silence at the juncture in the trail. The hedgehog, minding his own business, wanders right into the path of the fox. Aha, I got you now, thinks the fox. He leaps out, bounding across the ground, lightning fast. The little hedgehog, sensing danger, looks up and thinks, here we go again. Will he ever learn? Rolling up into a perfect little ball, the hedgehog becomes a sphere of sharp spikes, pointing outward in all directions. The fox, bounding toward his prey, sees the hedgehog defense and calls off the attack. Well, I tell that story because Nehemiah reminds me of the hedgehog, constantly attacked, constantly assaulted by the cunning of his enemies, and yet he just employs a simple defense that works every time. And what is that defense? He prays, and he just keeps going about the work that God has called him to do. So I think we're facing a situation, and I think probably the church has always faced this situation that's very similar to Nehemiah's. We're always attacked as well. And what is our defense? So those are really the two points we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the relentless, cunning attacks upon God's people, and we're going to look at the sure defense that we have. So let's begin by exploring a little bit these attacks. So we see in this chapter the return of three enemies we've already encountered many times prior to this. Three powerful men, they're governors of the regions around Jerusalem: Tobiah, Sanballat, and Geshem. So their ploy this time is to propose a summit to Nehemiah. Yeah, let's just talk about this, they say. We obviously have our differences. Why don't we just get together and, you know, have this summit, see if we can talk things out. And they propose for a meeting location, this place at quite a distance from Jerusalem, the Plain of Ono, it's called. And Nehemiah, we're told, knows that their real agenda is not to talk. Their agenda, he says, is to do me harm, presumably to assassinate him en route to this summit. Not sure quite how he came to discern that. Maybe there were people who heard those plans and came and reported them to Nehemiah, or maybe he just uses his own discernment and says, well, you know, it's unlikely their nature has changed and they probably want to do me harm. But however he found out, he recognized their true purpose. And he said, I can't come. I can't meet. I've got this work to do. I need to do that. So they employed a strategy upon that refusal. They employed a strategy of persuasion that perhaps you're familiar with. A technique that is like the battering ram. And that technique is you just keep asking. You know, with each pounding of the ram, with each request, you're hoping that there's going to be a weakening of the one you're making the request of, and they are disappointed. Nehemiah doesn't weaken. Every single time he refuses their appeals to meet with them in this summit. So they changed tactics, and Sanballat, he attempts a different strategy, and this strategy is to persuade Nehemiah to meet with them by giving a false, making a false accusation. So his accusation is that the wall is being built. It's a military device being built in preparation for a rebellion against the king of Persia. And furthermore, that Nehemiah is planning on becoming Israel's next king. Those would be treasonous acts against the king of Persia. And, they introduce that false accusation with language that often accompanies false accusations. It is reported that. Have you ever heard that? You know, it's some people say, and then, it's very vague. And so this is a false accusation. And it's a clever ploy. I don't know if you've ever been falsely accused of something. You probably have. And what is your tendency when falsely accused? Well, I can tell you what mine is, and it's quite strong. I want to meet with my accusers and set the record straight. And in anticipation of that meeting, I'm kind of crafting my defense, my speech, and getting ready to let them have it, for this false accusation, to blow them out of the water with reason and truth. And those are strong instincts. And I'm sure Nehemiah felt them as well, which is exactly what Sanballat had intended, so that he would finally agree to meet with them and they could assassinate him on his way to this meeting. But once again, Nehemiah acts like the hedgehog, and he just keeps going about his business. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. You're just making this all up in your own heads. None of it is true. And we see in this effort of Sanballat a theme that is pervasive throughout this chapter, and a theme that describes really one of the central attempts of our great enemy, Satan himself. And it's this: fear. What Satan really wants to do is make us afraid. What Nehemiah's enemies really wanted to do was to make him afraid. You see that in verse 9. For they wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. That theme of fear is actually mentioned 3 times in this chapter. It is the central weapon they employ. Satan knows the damage fear does to us, to God's people. And so he uses the same weapon against us. And Nehemiah, if he thought that this false accusation was his greatest enemy, he would have responded to that, and he would have fallen victim to their devices. But instead, he recognized, no, that's not the greatest enemy I'm fighting here. It's fear. That's the greatest enemy. Could it be that that applies to us today? What is the greatest enemy we face today? I want to tell you, it's not those who have a political agenda that might be at odds with Christian principles. That's not our biggest enemy. Our biggest enemy is more internal. It's that we might respond to that with hearts of fear. Or to word it differently, our biggest need is to trust God instead of to be afraid. So that's this attack upon Nehemiah and upon us as well, the attack of fear. There's another enemy that shows up in verse 10. So Nehemiah had refused to meet with these three governors, but he doesn't refuse to meet with a prophet of Israel by the name of Shemaiah. So Shemaiah summons Nehemiah to his house, and he says to him, I've got a word from the Lord for you. God says that you're in great danger. Your enemies are going to come and attempt to murder you, and they're going to do it while you're asleep in your bed at nighttime. So here's what God wants you to do, Nehemiah. Shemaiah the prophet tells him. He wants you to seek refuge in the temple that you might be safe. And Nehemiah recognizes at that point that this prophecy is not from God. And he recognizes that for two reasons. False prophets engender fear in the hearts of God's people. True prophets engender greater trust and confidence in God. And false prophets don't tell you to do something that is sinful, which is exactly what Shemaiah was telling him to do. Only priests were allowed in those inner parts of the temple, and Nehemiah wasn't a priest. So for him to have gone there would have been a direct violation of the word of God. And Nehemiah recognizes that really what's behind this is money. These prophets, and it wasn't just Shemaiah, the text says that there were more prophets who had been paid for by these three governors. And they were prophesying not out of an allegiance to the Lord, but out of an allegiance really to money and to the money they were receiving from these governors. And so, once again, he defeats this enemy. And then we see the final attack upon him, which I think is the cruelest of all, in the final paragraph of the chapter. And it shows the relentless nature of the opposition faced by Nehemiah. The wall is finished, we read there in verse 15. In the surprisingly brief period of 52 days, the wall was completed. Now, I would have thought, okay, that's the time to go on vacation, right? If I were Nehemiah, project is done. It's been a hard project. I've been laboring long and hard. It's now done. I can let my guard down. And I need about a 2-month vacation at my beach house. But what happens instead is that his enemies do not give up. They keep coming, and in this case, the enemies are very close to Nehemiah. They're the nobles of Israel. The ones that you would have expected to be his colleagues in the work, the closest to him. The ones he had labored with, that they were on the same team, that they were working together for this great project. But instead, we're told that their allegiances lied in different areas. Not an allegiance to the Lord and what he was doing, but an allegiance to Tobiah. Because there had been a marriage. Tobiah had married, or his son had married a Jewish woman. And he was related by marriage to some of these nobles. And with that came an alliance that was economic as well as relational. So these nobles pretended to be in alliance with Nehemiah, but in actuality, their true allegiances were with Tobiah. They became spies in the very court of Nehemiah. And they told Tobiah what Nehemiah was saying. They went back and reported to him, and Tobiah used that information, as we read in the final verse of the chapter, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Once again, fear is at the center of this opposition. So, the enemy, like a fox, is cunning and relentless. What is our defense? What was Nehemiah's defense? He's like the hedgehog, and he just keeps doing the same thing, and it works every time. It was his defense. It is ours as well. I see three defenses here in this text. The first one is seen there in verse 3, in his response to the three governors who had asked him to attend their summit. Nehemiah says, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" So his defense was simply to be faithful to the work God had called him to do. And it was called a great work. What was great about it? I mean, what was he doing? He was building a wall. That doesn't seem like a great work, does it? I mean, how do you build a wall? Well, in those days, you lift a lot of heavy stones. You mix some mortar. You put them together. It's pretty simple, I guess, you know. It's just a lot of manual back-breaking labor. And yet Nehemiah calls it a great work. In the view of the world, Nehemiah's previous work would have been considered a great work. He was cupbearer to the king of Persia, a position that involved great honor and prestige and even wealth. But building a wall, what was great about that? Well, it was great for two reasons. Number one, it was great because it was the work to which God had called him. And what makes for a great work isn't the job itself, but the one who calls us to that job. So imagine if God called you up to heaven and you were transported into the glorious courts of heaven, and Jesus was on his throne there, and he said to you, "I've got a work for you to do, and you really need to do this. It fits with what I'm doing in the world. You really need to do this." And then it was a really simple thing. That would be a great work because of the one who calls you to do it. And that's what made this a great work, because God was calling Nehemiah to do it. The king of the universe, the king of kings, the ruler of all things, who puts all the pieces of the puzzle together in the right way. He says, "This is your piece. This is what I want you to do." And that's what makes it a great work. And then also what makes it a great work is that Nehemiah was working on the walls of Jerusalem. Now, to see the importance of that, you have to see the big picture of what God is doing through history. And what God is doing through history is he's making a home with his people. And in this particular point of history, that home was in the temple, which was in Jerusalem. And today, that home is with the church. So the great work that God is doing today and calls us to do is to build up his church. That's why it's great, because that's God's plan to reestablish his home, a plan that Adam and Eve ruined, but God did not give up on, and now is being restored in the church. That is the great work. So let's apply this. This is a defense against fear. Remember, the great tactic of the enemy, his great weapon, is to get us to be afraid. And how do we respond to that? We just go about the work that God has called us to do. So imagine that you've got two choices. You can sit in your house and watch news channels and become angry and fearful. Or you can, you know, get on the internet, read social media posts, read people's rantings and ravings about various things.
Or, the second option, you can serve the Lord by building up the church and its people, by beautifying the community that God is working in and through in this era, the church. I was deeply encouraged about that this week in a story I heard about somebody in this church. There's a woman in this church who has a medical need that prevents her from driving. And she had four doctor's appointments in 1 week. And there was a man in our church who volunteered to be her chauffeur for all four of these medical appointments. And you know how the medical appointments work. It's not like a quick process, you know. It takes forever to check in, to wait, to be seen, and all that. And I called this gentleman to ask him for permission to share this. And he said to me, he said, you know, I got great joy in doing that. I received more benefit, I think, than anyone else in doing that. And I was so encouraged by that because I saw in that this principle. What was he doing? Instead of sitting at home being filled with fear about everything going on in our world today, he just got out there and served. He worked on beautifying the new community that God is putting together in the church. And that's what Nehemiah did, and that's what he calls us to do. The second defense we have that Nehemiah shows us is prayer. Two prayers are recorded in our chapter. The first one there in verse 9 followed the false accusation leveled against Nehemiah. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. That one. And Nehemiah just prayed for strength. Now, O God, strengthen my hands. He prayed for strength for the simple reason that he felt weak. You know, in my experience, whenever we step out to serve the Lord, it feels like weakness. I think sometimes we have this misguided notion that, well, if I'm doing what the Lord calls me to do, it should feel like strength. The exact opposite is the case. If you're really stepping out to serve the Lord, it feels like weakness. I've been reading recently again 2 Corinthians, and I love 2 Corinthians because it's kind of the low point of Paul, the Apostle Paul's ministry. Everything is going wrong. It seems like this whole missionary project is on the verge of collapsing, and the wheels are about to come off this thing. And Paul just was like, well, you know, that's just kind of normal. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness, and let's just keep going. And that's what Nehemiah shows us here as well. When we step out to serve the Lord, it feels like weakness, so we just pray, God, give us strength. And then his second prayer is a prayer for God to take up their cause against their enemies. He prays in verse 14, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did. That a prayer like that is an expression of trust in God because it asks God to deal with the enemies. Instead of seeking vengeance oneself against the enemies. And God knows how to do those things in a way that is just and appropriate, and we don't. And so that prayer, really trust God. I heard about a pastor who prayed a prayer like that. This was several years ago. This pastor was experiencing a lot of opposition among various members of his session, the governing board of his church. And he really felt like they were standing in the way of what God wanted to do through his church. So he didn't try to deal with it himself. He just prayed. And he said, God, I just ask you to remove in whatever way you deem best, to remove any who are opposed to the work that you want to do in this church. Well, here's what happened. Within a year, some of those session members died. Others moved away, and others had a change of heart. God answered that prayer. That's the prayer that Nehemiah prays here as well. And then his last defense was holiness. He refused to take refuge in the temple because doing so was against God's law. And holiness protected Nehemiah in this case. You know, one of the lies of Satan is that when we step out to obey God, it diminishes our life. It reduces our fulfillment and satisfaction in life. And the exact opposite is the case. Obedience protects and enhances, enlarges life. And so holiness is our protection, as it was for Nehemiah. Well, we live today, like Nehemiah, in dangerous times. But I want you to know it's never been any different for the church. I remember something that the Apostle Paul said in Acts 14:22. This was after he was stoned and dragged out of a city. Okay, and he said, he told the church there where that happened, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So we have some resources available to us in the challenging times in which we live. So I just want to mention three applications deriving from these resources. Here's the first one. We have a very clear mission from Jesus. You know, earlier we said that Nehemiah just got about that great work because it was a work God called him to. What work has God called us to? Well, there's no ambivalence. Jesus has made that quite clear. The work he calls us to is becoming this new community of the coming kingdom. And how do we do that? We make disciples. The Great Commission. We build up the church by the making of disciples. It is quite clear what Jesus calls us to do. And this church he calls us to labor in and build up. It is the central plan of God for redeeming this earth. We are the outpost of the coming kingdom. This is the way God is going to make all things right and all things new, by calling to himself a people of his own. And that's the church. And we have that clear mission from Jesus to labor on behalf of this church. And then secondly, we have the promise of Jesus. Jesus says, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we have a clear mission, and we have clear enabling in the promise of Jesus. And then thirdly, we have victory over all fear in the powerful word of Jesus. How many times did Jesus say the words, "Fear not"? We need to hear those words, and we need to hear them not just as a word of counsel. You know, here's my advice for you. Don't be afraid. Well, you know, your grandmother can tell you that. That's not how we need to hear those words from Jesus. Here's how we need to hear those words from Jesus. Jesus said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Jesus said, "Let the stars in the sky be created," and this vast universe that astronomers today are still unable to see the end of was created by the word of Jesus. And that same word is spoken into our hearts. Fear not. And it casts out all fear. So we need to hear that word. We need to receive that word. So when we fear punishment, we need to hear Jesus say, no, you don't need to fear punishment for your sin. I've been punished in your place. Don't fear. And when you are afraid of disease and death, you need to hear Jesus say, no, don't be afraid there. I've conquered death. There's nothing here for you to fear. And when you look out at the world and you see those with political agendas that would bring harm to the church, you don't need to be afraid. Jesus is Lord over all the politicians. And Jesus will build his church. It's the false prophets who engender fear. Jesus engenders trust and confidence. So be a hedgehog. Just keep going about the work that God calls us to do. Don't be afraid. Just trust Jesus. Do the work he's called you to do. Look to him in prayer. Fear not, little children. Let's pray to him now. Oh Lord, thank you for your word of promise to us. Thank you that you did not create us to live in fear, but to live in confidence and trust in you. Help us to do so. Help us to stand against all of our enemies and your enemies with this simple confidence of trust in you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.